Today we come to Psalm 39, and it's a wonderful psalm. I find it of great interest for how this psalm begins and also for how it ends. Now the psalm is titled, at least in the original Hebrew, to the chief musician, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. The chief musician is thought by some to be the Lord God himself, who of course God created music. If there's ever the greatest musician in all the universe, it's God himself. Other people think that the chief musician was a leader of choirs or perhaps of musicians in David's time. We have examples of people like Heman the singer or Asaph in 1 Chronicles chapter 6 and 16. Jeduthun is also mentioned in the titles of Psalm 62 and Psalm 77. He was one of the musicians appointed by David to lead Israel's public worship. You'll find that in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 41. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 25, the first three verses of that chapter. Jeduthun maybe was the man who set this to music. Maybe he and David collaborated on it, but it was to the chief musician, to Jeduthun, and it was, of course, a psalm of David. David, the man who was the one who killed the giant Goliath. David, the one who was the shepherd as a young boy. David, the one who was exalted to not only be the king over Israel, but Israel's greatest king, humanly speaking. And this great Psalm of David, though it cannot be connected to any point in his life, it's possible. If we wanted to speculate, we would say that maybe it came from the later years of his life, maybe even the last few years of his life. And as I said before in the very opening, to me, this psalm is of great interest for how it begins and for how it ends. So let's take a look at it here. Psalm 39, beginning at verse 1, we read this. I said, I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle while the wicked are before me. I was mute with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred up. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. Now, we're going to have to wait until we get into verse 4 to see what he spoke with his tongue. But it's an interesting setup, don't you think, here in the first three verses? Here David is saying, hey, listen, I was determined. I said to myself, I said in my heart, I'm going to guard my ways. I don't want to sin with my tongue. He's beginning this psalm by recounting a prayer that he prayed. And this prayer was to ask God's help so that he would not speak foolishly or sinfully when the wicked were before him. Do you see that phrase there in the first three verses there? He says, while the wicked were before me there in verse 1. So David says, no, I don't want to speak that way. His feelings were running high enough, hot enough, to where if he just freely spoke what was on his mind, it might be a very dishonoring, ungodly way to speak. Now, I just want to pause right there. Boy, in our modern age, especially with modern social media, do you realize how it is? Everybody speaks just what flows ever went into their mind. There seems to be so little restraint as to what a person would say. And here we see David in a remarkable way. He said, I'm going to guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. I'm going to restrain my mouth with a muzzle. You know, some of us, we need to restrain our keyboard thumbs or fingers or whatever it is that's sending out all that stuff on social media that really doesn't honor God at all. So David just said, no, I'm going to talk. I understand, David saying, that my words could be misunderstood. Maybe they could be misused by the ungodly. And so, no, I don't want to speak in any way that might dishonor God at all. We just need to be careful. Look, I'm a firm believer in being completely open and honest with God. Before other people, sometimes we need to be very measured in what we say, especially what we'll say before the public in general. But David said, no, I'm going to be careful here. And it was a conflict for him. Do you see the phrasing there in verse 2? He says, I was mute with silence. I held my peace even from good. That David found it easier to say nothing than to speak wisely. He soon felt that pressure that we often feel when our intense feelings are kept silent. Now, it's very interesting. In the previous psalm, Psalm 38, of course, in verse 13, David showed his godliness by his silence before his accusers. We read in Psalm 38:13, "I am like a mute who does not open his mouth." And that's put in a positive sense there. In Psalm 38, the idea is that David did the right thing in not speaking to defend himself. Here, the idea is that he did well to not speak his doubts and his fears, perhaps out of his anger, while, verse 1, "while the wicked are before me." But yet this caused a conflict within David. Did you see what he says in verse 3? "My heart was hot within me." You see, in this instance, silence was not golden. We like to say that from time to time, don't we? Silence is golden. Not in this case. This silence brought David sorrow and inner turmoil. The fire burned inside of him. And the more he reflected on his situation, the more difficult it became for him. Now, finally, in verse 4, he's going to speak those wise words. Let me start again reading at verse 3, and then I'll mark verse 4, 5, and 6. Here we go. Verse 3, "My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue." Now starting verse 4. "Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but vapor, Selah. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches, and he does not know who will gather them." Wow, verses 4, 5, and 6, David's laying down some rich wisdom for us. Finally, when he was able to speak, these are the wise words that he spoke, beginning now at verse 4, where he says, "Lord, make me to know my end." David broke his silence in the best way possible with a humble prayer to God. He's not going to speak his fears and doubts before the wicked, but he's going to pour them out before his God. Here, David asked God for wisdom, specifically the wisdom to know the shortness of life and the frailty of life. Notice the phrase he uses, "that I may know how frail I am." That's in verse 4. Now, we might have expected David to break off his silence by telling off his enemies or by defending his own unrighteousness, but he did neither one of those things. What he did instead was he sought God for wisdom. That's why he says there in verse 4, did you see that? "Make me to know my end." Now, David isn't praying some prayer saying, "Okay, God, tell me how I'm going to die." You know, he's not, "Am I going to die in a sick bed? Am I going to die on the battlefield?" No, he's not asking to know the specifics about his death. No, this was a prayer to understand that he would have an end. He's not praying to know how he's going to die. He's not praying to know the date of his death, as if he had an expiration date on the rest of his life. No, this is a prayer to accurately understand the fact that my life has an end. My life is, as it were, nothing in the grand equation. That's why he says in verse 5, "You have made my days as handbreadths." Now, a handbreadth in the ancient world was the width of a hand. It was one of the smallest units of measurement that they had in the ancient world. It's just a few inches or centimeters wide, a handbreadth. And he goes, "That's how long my life is." How long is my life? Well, about this long. How wide is my hand? And then he says this in verse 5. Did you see this? "Certainly every man at his best state is but a vapor." Now, understand who said this. This was David, the king of Israel. This was David who was a champion in battle. He was an accomplished special forces warrior. He was a leader. He was a celebrity. He was a skilled poet. He was a musical genius. He was a survivor. He was a king. Listen, if you could say that somebody's life counted for something, you would say David's life counted for something. But what does David say? "Every man at his best state is but a vapor. If there was anyone in this world who had the right to think more highly of himself than he should, David had the right to. Yet he understood that he, just like every human being who has ever walked this earth, there is a sense in which every person who's ever walked this earth at his best state, that's the phrase in verse 5, is merely a vapor, a puff of steam, a puff of smoke. Wow. I like what James Montgomery Boyce said on this point. He said this quote, "He learns that since life is short, the only real meaning of a man or woman's existence must be in his relationship to God, for God is eternal." Brothers and sisters, that's just it, isn't it there? I mean, we live, we die, our lives can, and in the consequence of everything that has ever existed in this world, our lives are nothing except as they are connected to the God who is everything. No, we got to connect our lives to the eternal to have real meaning. No wonder at the end of verse 5, David inserts that word, Selah. Now that word Selah has the idea in the Hebrew, by the way, that word occurs some 74 times in the Old Testament. That word has the idea of a pause. Most people think it speaks of a reflective pause, a pause to meditate on the words that were just spoken. It could also be a musical instruction, maybe for a musical interlude of some kind. But I think that this insertion of Selah at the end of verse 5 is totally appropriate, because it is an appropriate call for every one of us to pause and to think of the shortness and the frailty of our life. This should drive us to great dependence upon God and great earnestness about life and doing good in the short time that we do have. But the people who forget about it, look at what he says here in verse 6. "Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain." Here, David's sounding very much like the book that his son Solomon wrote, the book of Ecclesiastes. You wonder if a lot of these things David didn't teach his son Solomon. It would be fitting if he did. David thinks about the mass of humanity that lived, that ignores the shortness and the frailty of life. We live and think as if we're going to live forever. How little time do we actually spend preparing ourselves for eternity? And in this fog-like state, each of them, verse 6, walks about. We walk on this earth. Yes, we do. But we walk like a shadow. Did you see that phrase in verse 6? "Surely every man walks about like a shadow." Listen, a shadow is something that is real. You can see it, but it has no substance to it. And how many of us walk about like a shadow, living a life with no substance? How many of us are like it says there in verse 6, we are busy, but we're busy in vain. We're blind to eternal things. And just like verse 6 says, how many of us work hard and heap up riches, yet we do not think beyond our own short life, our own frail life? Brothers and sisters, this is the land of shadows. Heaven is the land of reality. Heaven is the place of true high definition. We live in an analog world. Heaven is ultimate digital, ultimate high definition. So here, continuing on into verse 7, David is going to continue to present his heart to God, his trust to God. Check it out here, verses 7 through 11, we read this. "And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the reproach of the foolish. I was mute. I did not open my mouth. Because it was you who did it, remove your plague from me. I am consumed by the blow of your hand. When with rebukes you correct man for iniquity, you make his beauty melt away like a moth. Surely every man is vapor." Selah. What a beautiful statement there in verse 7. "And now, Lord, what do I hope for? What do I wait for? My hope is in you." You see, perceiving the shortness and the frailty of life didn't make David depressed. Didn't make David feel like there's no point to any of this. No, when he perceived the shortness and the frailty of life, it made David put his expectation and his hope in God and not in himself. In right standing with the living God, in friendship with the living God, David could understand and prepare for the life that's beyond this life. It's as if you could say, the psalmist right here, I like what Spurgeon said. I'll just read Spurgeon. I'll quote to you. Here's the quote from Spurgeon. Here, the psalmist steps off the sand and puts his foot on the rock. Happy is the man who can say to the Lord, my hope is in you. And that is a beautiful statement, isn't it? My hope is in you. What a different life we live when our hope is in our self. What a depressing life to have your hope in yourself. What a depressing life to have your hope in your circumstances or in the people around us. No, our hope needs to be in the Lord. And then I love what David says in verse 8. Deliver me from all my transgressions. David looked to God. And not to himself for deliverance from sin. He knew, as the Apostle Paul would later declare, that the focus should be on God and not on self. So he looked to God for deliverance from his transgressions. And then he says, verse 10, remove your plague from me. I am consumed by the blow of your hand. So we learn from this that David prayed this prayer from a season of great weakness. From under a sense that he was under the painful correction of God, he successfully avoided speaking words of self-justification as he poured out his heart to God. And then he prayed for relief from his affliction. He even says in verse 9, did you see it? Because it was you who did it. It's like, Lord, I don't understand everything. I don't understand why I'm in this present affliction, but I know that ultimately my life is in your hands. Everything that comes to me in some way comes filtered through your hands of love and grace. And then he says in verse 11, when with rebukes you correct a man for iniquity, you make his beauty melt away like a moth. We learn that David's great sense of the shortness and the frailty of life came under a deep and painful sense of the correction of God. You can suppose that this is one of the seasons, one of the reasons God sent his correction to David to give him a hunger for, a thirst for God and the blessing of this wisdom. So now he concludes this short, beautiful psalm in verses 12 and 13, where we read this. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears. For I am a stranger with you, a sojourner as my fathers were. Remove your gaze from me that I may regain strength because I go away and am no more. David now is going to appeal to Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. When he says, hear my prayer, O Lord, that's a prayer to Yahweh. Again, the covenant God of Israel, asking that God would answer with mercy upon David in this season when he senses a separation from God. His tears are before the Lord. He says, don't be silent at my tears. Lord, I'm weeping out before you. Please see them. Pay notice. And then he says, verse 12, I am a stranger with you, a sojourner, as all my fathers were. I have to say, when I read verse 12, I'm a little bit blown away by this. Now, think about it. David was a native Israeli, right? Do we understand that? His parents were Israeli, and I suppose his great-great-grandmother was a Moabitess, but he was a native Israeli. And not only was he a native Israeli, he was the king of Israel. If anyone had a claim to citizenship, it was David. Yet even David understood that his real home was in heaven and not upon this earth. He said, I am a stranger with you, a sojourner, as all my fathers were. I want you to understand this. David did not say that he was a stranger from God, but rather that he was a stranger with God. Do you understand? There's a big difference between the two, is there not? To be a stranger from God is bad news. But to be a stranger with God means everything. He was a stranger, but he wasn't alone. It's like, Lord, you and me, we're strangers together in a hostile world. I understand, God, you're here. You're here with me, even as I feel uncomfortable in this world. It was probably Abraham who was first described as a stranger, a sojourner in this world. And those who have the same faith in God that Abraham had, the faith that is accounted to us as righteousness, then we say, listen, we are at home with the Lord and with his people, even though we may feel like strangers on this earth. I like what Charles Spurgeon said about this point in his commentary, The Treasury of David. He said regarding Psalm 39, he said this, listen, quote, if an Englishman goes to the European continent and tries to pass himself off as a German or a Frenchman, he is soon detected. And in a similar fashion, a true Christian reveals the fact that he is an alien in this world. His ways and manners and customs are not those of the men of the world who have their portion in this life. And brothers and sisters, not only are we strangers, not only are we visitors to this world, not only is our true home in heaven and our true allegiance and alliance is with God, it should show in the way that we live. People should look at us and say, you don't completely belong here, do you? You see, if we are indeed strangers and sojourners, then it follows that we certainly have a home somewhere. Because someone who's a stranger in a strange land, they have a home. It's just not where they are right now. And we do have a home in heaven, do we not? If we are indeed strangers and sojourners, then it's not surprising that sometimes we get homesick. It's strange that we can be homesick for a place we've never been to before. But that's us, isn't it? We're homesick for heaven, even though we've never actually been there. It's not surprising if we're strangers that we treat each other well. I mean, after all, we're fellow strangers. It's following that if we are strangers and sojourners, we should never envy the lot of sinners, those who are the citizens of this world. And if we are truly strangers and sojourners, then it should be a relatively easy thing for us to die. When we die, we're going home, and home is a wonderful place to be. Now, the last verse of Psalm 39, look at it there, verse 13. Remove your gaze from me that I may regain strength before I go away and am no more. Look, I got to admit to you, this is kind of a down end to this psalm. So many of the psalms, David is in trouble. David cries out to God. And at the end of the psalm, he's praising the Lord and trusting God. Not at the end of Psalm 39. At the end of Psalm 39, his heart is still aching. He knew that his weakness was due to the heavy hand of God upon him. And he humbly asked God to look at him no longer with the eyes of correction. This is a psalm that ends without a resolution. But it has a determined appeal to the Lord. It has a determined trust in the Lord. It doesn't end pretty, but this psalm ends real. Lord, I'm still going through it, but my trust, my hope is in you. Remove your gaze from me that I may regain strength before I go away and am no more. Listen, God knows how to hear our desperate words. And that's what David had to bring before the Lord here in Psalm 39. Interesting beginning to the psalm, interesting end. But now, before we leave Psalm 39, let's ask ourselves the question we've been asking throughout the psalms. How does Psalm 39 point to Jesus? Well, I can think of at least three ways, probably more than that. But let's talk about three ways that Psalm 39 points to Jesus. Number one, Jesus is the one who never sinned in what he said. That suggested to me from verse 1. Did you see what it said there in verse 1? David said, I will guard my ways lest I sin with my tongue. Now that was a concern for David. And I'm sure that there were times when David did indeed sin in what he said. But I want to tell you something. Jesus, the greater son of David, never sinned in what he said. And doesn't that absolutely send your mind just spinning a little bit? Think about it. Jesus never, that's a strong word, isn't it? Never sinned in what he said. That's an amazing fact about the life and the person of Jesus Christ. That's number one. Jesus is the one who never sinned in what he said. Number two, Jesus knew the measure of his days. Did you see what it said in verse 4? Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days. Now that prayer of David was perfectly answered in the greater son of David, Jesus Christ. More than anybody who has ever walked this earth, Jesus of Nazareth knew the measure of his days. He knew that his life was going to be a relatively short life, that he would die on a cross. And he said, listen, we're going to do the work while the Father gives us the opportunity to do the work. Jesus played the long game for eternity. He didn't think in the short term. He didn't have illusions about the length of his life. No, Jesus knew the measure of his days in a greater way than anybody else who's ever walked this earth. But then number three, we see this, that Jesus received the judgment of God the Father. Verse 10 says this, remove your plague from me. I am consumed by the blow of your hand. Certainly, Jesus received a plague from God the Father on the cross. And Jesus received it so that we would not have to. That plague fell upon Jesus so that it would not come upon us. The blow of God's hand came upon the Son so that it would not come upon us. Thank you, Jesus, for receiving the plague, receiving the blow from the Father's hand that we should have received, and for being our salvation and our redemption. Beautiful Psalm, Psalm 39. Let me pray in light of it. Father, we think of this great, interesting psalm, how it begins with David resolving to not speak in a sinful way, and it ends with David still with the situation unresolved, but trusting you. Lord, we bring to you every unresolved situation in our life, and we do it because we know that you've worked perfectly in and through our Savior, Jesus Christ, to bring to us everything that we need for life and godliness. So we receive it. Despite, in some areas, Lord, the lack of resolution, we're still looking to you. We're still trusting you. And we do this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.